Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll start reading in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who has made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they may seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard this of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, we praise you and thank you that you have given to us your word, and by your word we may know you, Lord. We may know Christ who has come and saved us. We may know the Spirit who has worked in our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word, that your Spirit would be among us, illuminating our hearts. Lord, that your word would be worked with power in us, that we would be changed, that we would be more like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. What do you do when you find yourself in an alien environment? When you feel like an outcast because of what you believe? Do you ever feel that way? How do you respond? Do you respond? Do you revise your presentation to keep the offensive things out, perhaps? Or do you keep your faith under wraps so that nobody knows? Do you keep quiet about it? Keep quiet about what you believe? Maybe draw back from those harsh truths that confront the world in order to keep the peace? You know, at what point as Christians, living in a world that is hostile to what we believe, living as aliens in this world, at what point should we say something? At what point must we speak up against the lies that the world tells us? At what point do we speak up against their false gods? Westminster Larger Catechism, question 108, includes as part of the duties of fulfilling the second commandment, you shall have no images. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, that what's required, part of what's required is the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. That's our duty in keeping God's law, is to keep his worship pure. And so as we look at Acts chapter 17, we'll see how Paul goes into Athens and he's stirred up in his heart. He's stirred up by the idolatry in Athens. And we'll see how he responds, how he speaks out against it. And then finally, we'll see the results of his speaking out. We'll assess whether or not Paul is successful in his attempt to share the gospel. So if we look at this passage, beginning in verse 16, we see that Paul is alone in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And Athens at this time, though this isn't the high point of Athens, it's still a religious and intellectual center of the world in the first century. And really, it resembles our postmodern world. The same world in which we live, right? The materialism, the rationalism, the spiritualism, the mysticism, all these ideas floating around in our world, we're floating around in his world. Supernaturalism, anti-supernaturalism. It's a place of great intellectual learning, a place of thinking, and a place of religion. But what Paul sees as he goes into Athens is that the city is dominated by idols. The shrines and the monuments and the altars, the life of the city itself is in the grips of idolatry. And so as Paul, waiting for his friends, decides to go see what the city has to offer, he checks it out and he was provoked, the scripture tells us. He was provoked as he was walking around the city, seeing idols everywhere, seeing the idolatry of the ideas of these people. This word, this Greek word for provoked, has with it this idea of being in the grip of, or being moved in his very being moved in his soul, being stirred up. And so as he explores the city, rather than celebrating the religious culture, he calls it anti-God. He is furious at what he sees. And now why is Paul upset? What is it that upsets him? What grips the Apostle Paul is that what he sees in this idolatry is that God himself is dishonored everywhere Paul looks. And that's because God is dishonored wherever he is represented. Any place that represents God. So whether it's stone, he is dishonored. Whether it's in paint or wood, he is dishonored. Or even mental images, our false ideas about God, he is dishonored. And so I'm sure you've heard somebody say this. Hopefully you haven't said it yourself. I like to think of God as fill in the blank, right? I like to think of God as being so loving. So loving that he would never judge anyone and he just wants me to be happy. That's idolatry. Because basically what we're doing is we're creating an idol. We're creating God in our own image. And usually the remaking of God in our own image is motivated by a desire to make God approve of something we want, but something he most surely does not approve of. And this is true when we think of God's moral commands. Because when you think, when someone begins to speak against what God has commanded morally, they are speaking against the very character of God. Because it's upon the very character of God that those commands are based. And so at root, what motivates this idol factory in the hearts of men is a desire to be free from God's rule over their lives, to follow their own desires, to erect false gods that will give them what they want, or at least they think will give them what they want. And so Paul here is interacting, he gets to interact specifically with two schools of philosophy we're told about. He interacts with the Epicureans and he interacts with the Stoics. Now the Epicureans, it's all about pleasure. It's all about the pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain. God has no real influence in our lives. And so really the Epicureans are practical atheists. It's just living for the moment. Does that resonate with anything that you've heard in our world? Or the Stoics, it's all about self-mastery, self-control, so that neither pain nor pleasure would move you. Everything is God, and God is everything. It's all about self-sufficient contentment. Have you heard anything like that in your interactions with people? And so it's important for us to see here that Paul is not unaffected as he's exposed to the false worship in Athens. He's provoked, his heart is stirred up, he's angry, he's disturbed by the idolatry all around him. But we must understand why he's provoked. He's not provoked because he was being mocked, and he was surely being mocked. In verse 18, the philosophers call him a babbler. What does this babbler have to say? It's part of what it means to be a Christian, right? People think you're just babbling sometimes, maybe most of the time. This babbler literally means a seed picker. They call him a seed picker, like a bird going out in the grass, just picking up whatever it can find to eat. And so that's what they think of him. He's just picking up ideas from here, picking up ideas from there, and none of it is coherent. It doesn't make any sense to them. So my question for you today is, when you hear of God being dishonored, are you provoked? That's the first question. Are you provoked? Are you stirred up? Is your heart stirred? And if so, why? Are you provoked because God is dishonored? Or are you provoked because you've been dishonored? Because we should be uncomfortable in a world in which the Lord is dishonored and mocked. And then the next question, what do you do with that anger? Now that that's in you, now that you're stirred up, now that you've been provoked because you saw something that was so blasphemous, you heard something that was so anti-God, something that was completely untrue. What do you do with that anger? Do you just complain about it? Or do you just worry about the state of the world? Just worry, no action, just worry. Do you try to retreat from any interactions with the world? Or do you get on Twitter and send off a couple angry tweets? Maybe reply angrily to somebody? What do you do? Or maybe, what do you not do? Are you even provoked? Are you even provoked? Do you try to minimize it? Say, oh no, that's not really that bad. They're not really misrepresenting God that bad. When you're talking to a coworker and they say something that is completely untrue about God, do you say something? Are you provoked or are you unaffected when the false ideologies of the world are propagated as truth? What we see in Acts 17 is that Paul, when he's provoked, he does something. It motivates him to speak. He engages in discussion. He offers a correction to their idolatry. And so the test for us when it is time to speak is not when we've been personally offended, but when God has been offended, when the living and true God has been dishonored. But of course, as we see what Paul is doing in responding, the purpose is not merely to get back at somebody, to just make our position known, but to bring the truth of the gospel to bear upon our hearers. That's what Paul does as he speaks to the Athenians. He's provoked because they dishonor God in their idolatry. But at the same time, he is also compassionate, seeking to persuade his hearers to trust in Christ, the Savior who saves idolatrous sinners. So then, being provoked, how do we speak up for the Lord? How do we speak up for the Lord? You can first note what does Paul do? He's not just trying to get revenge. He's not trying to get verbal revenge against these people who have spoken against God. He's not flying off the handle. He's not uncontrolled by his anger. His words are chosen very, very carefully. They are wisely chosen. And he's motivated, like I said, by God's honor as well as compassion. And so what we see that he does is he first will connect with them, but then he's going to move to correct them and then press in and compel them with the gospel. And so what he does to connect them with them in verses 22 and 23, he first makes an observation about them. He says, I know something about you. You're very religious. Was this maybe it was an insult on his end. But it goes in like, it shows that he's thought about them. He's thought about who they are. And then he found this real point of connection with them. The Athenians thought they may have missed something. So they had this altar to an unknown god. And so for all the gods that they had that were flooding the city, for all the religiosity, for all the philosophical and intellectual rigor that they have gone through, they admit something. They admit that there's a limit to their knowledge. And this is what Paul seizes on. He sees this as an opportunity to speak truth into their situation. Paul seizes on their admission of ignorance. Because by saying this, what Paul is essentially saying is, every god that you do have in this city is wrong. Because they've missed the living and true God. And the closest thing that you have to truth Athens, is the admission of your own ignorance. And this God, this is who I am proclaiming to you today. And so we must know something about the people that we're interacting with. The people who have said something against God. We need to know something about them. Romans 1 gives us a theology of fallen man. Acts 17 shows us how this theology of fallen man plays out. Here's what we know fundamentally about people. Before even engaging in their world, we know first that they are image bearers, created to worship God, to be worshipers of the living and true God. We know secondly that they, in their sin, they suppress the truth. They will twist the truth, create gods in their own image to give them what they want, and they will worship creation rather than the Creator. And third, we know this about everybody that we interact with, that they are in rebellion against God. They are facing judgment, and they need Jesus. As Paul talks in Romans 1 about them unbelievers suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, we can think about it this way. I'm not sure if you have, but I'm sure at some point you've taken a beach ball into the pool, right? And you think you're going to do something really cool with it and show all your friends, right? So you take this beach ball and you push it down under you and you try to keep it underneath you, right? And it works for a little while. And then all of a sudden it pops back up. It comes shooting out, right? This is how the suppression of the truth works. We try to push it down, but at points it just pops back up. That's what Paul sees when he sees the inscription to an unknown God. That's what he sees there. The truth is coming up and he can't help it. We'll see it later on as he engages with the poets. As he engages with the poets, in him we move and we live and move and have our being. There again, the ball pops up. This is our point of connection with our unbelieving friends. To see where it is, where their system will break down. The truth will come up. Where is that? And so engage with their world. See things how they see it. And in their world, we can show them that what they're really looking for is Jesus. He's the answer. And so as Paul connects with his audience, he moves on in verses 24 to 25 to correct them. They are idol worshipers. They worship false gods. And Paul shows them who this true God is. He works to reinterpret their lives, reinterpret their worship in light of who God is and who God says he is. And it's important here to notice that Paul is not merely trying to prove that a God exists. As he makes this argument on who this God is, he is using the scriptures, though not quoting scripture, he is using how God has revealed himself to show that this is the living and true God. This one here, this one in the scriptures, is the living and true God. Every other one is false. And it's interesting, as Paul goes on to argue with the Athenians at the Areopagus, these very intellectual and religious people, he doesn't use a complicated argument. He cuts right through to the heart. He cuts through their pretentious religiosity. He cuts through their intellectual elitism, right to the heart of the issue. You, Athenians, This God you do not know is the living and true God, the sovereign creator and Lord. You are in rebellion against him, facing judgment. You need Jesus to save you. That's his argument. And so first he goes on in verse 24 to say, this is the living and true God, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things. And as the creator and Lord, he's not constrained by anything. He's not constrained by wood or stone or temples. He cannot be reimagined. He can't be fitted into our cultural norms. He cannot be compartmentalized. He is the creator and ruler of all creation. All creation. Then he goes on in verse 25 to say that, furthermore, this God who cannot be constrained, he is not in need of anything. He's the creator. He created the world out of his mere good pleasure, not because he needed it. Creation isn't necessary. And furthermore, he is not contingent upon anything in creation to make him act. Nothing forces God to do anything. No amount of sacrifices. He doesn't need people. He doesn't need service to him. He's not in some way in want of anything. He doesn't lack anything. He himself is self-sufficient. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 13 says it this way. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, the Lord says, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The Lord is not in need of anything we have to offer him. And Paul shows this, that it's actually the opposite is true. He's the one that gave and gives you life and breath. The breath that you ought to be using to worship him. It is from him. And this is where Paul turns the argument. It's not good enough to just talk about God out there. To have a theological or philosophical discussion about who God is. And let it sit out there somewhere. Paul turns his argument in on people. He turns it right in on them, goes straight to their heart to say, this is who God is. Who are you in light of who this God is? And so Paul brings his argument to bear upon the hearts of his hearers. And what he does in moving forward is compels them to Christ. He says in 25b that God gives life and breath and all things. It's God that sustains all of his creation. So Psalm 104 verses 14 and 15 say this about God's sustaining work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Everything that we have, every single thing, even the very breath that we breathe, the breath that we breathe, that we breathe in from God and breathe out blasphemies, that very breath is a God-given breath. And so as Paul moves into verse 26, he's correcting their misconceptions about who God is, he's reminding them exactly who they are before the Lord. This one that gives life and breath. this one that sustains all of creation. And then he goes to verse 26 and talks about being of these people being of one man. And Paul here is talking about humans' solidarity together. This reality that God's sovereign rule is applicable to all people, everywhere, at all times. Nobody is out from under his reign. He made people in his image, and as image bearers, they are worshipers. And then verse 27, who are they before the Lord? They are ones who live in the presence of the Lord. They live in this world that he's created. The majesty of the Lord is on display before them, and that's where they live. In verse 28, as he quotes the poets, they live and move, each one of us, live and move and have our being in God. He is the creator that gives life and sustains. He sustains their very existence while they deny it. And here, like I said, here again, the beach ball comes up. It pops up. Because the unbeliever can only suppress the truth before so long. Before a little bit comes out. So telling them who they are before God tells them what God requires. But it's interesting in verse 29 that Paul switches. He starts talking about we here. As he begins to push the argument, as he begins to tell his hearers to repent, he is quick to include himself in the place of a creature, prone to idolatry, prone to constructing a god in his own making, prone to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship gods created in their image, in their own image, that give us what we want. And this is instructive for us today. As we're provoked by the idolatries of the world, as we speak out about the living and true God, about his judgment against idolatry, as we speak about the gospel of Jesus who rescues us from the judgment of God and the bondage of idolatry, we can't forget that like Paul and like the Athenians are, we were like that. We were just like that, groping in the darkness, worshiping gods of our own making according to our own imaginations. We were just like that. We were allowing our desires to shape our idols. And even still, we battle against the pull of sin and the desire of the flesh that seek to make ourselves ruler. Where we seek to get what we want by whatever means necessary. And so what this should do, what Paul's shifting here does, he puts himself in the same category as the Athenians. He shows that this solidarity that they have as one man is a true solidarity. This solidarity, because we are creatures. God is the creator. Completely unlike us. And we are under his sovereign rule. And so this should make us humble. This should make us humble in our presentations, in our interactions with our neighbors. Because we're not merely seeking to win arguments, because our desire is for more than that. Our desire should be like the desire of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about the Thessalonians. About what happened to them. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. And what he's hoping it would happen to the Athenians. That they would turn to God from idols. To serve the living and true God. and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't this the same progression as the argument that he's making? This is the message that Paul is proclaiming about this unknown God. And this is the message that we have as believers to the unbelieving world. And this is the message that we have here, even today, for you who are still serving your own desires, seeking to rule over your own lives. Paul says that in former days, God overlooked the ignorance of the nations. This is not that God winked his eye and said, "Oh, it's okay, I'm going to let that slide." No, it's that God in former days let the nations fall headlong into their error, headlong into their sin and the consequences of it. But now through Jesus, he calls all people to repent, because in repenting there's a Savior. So turn from God, turn from idols to the living and true God. Because God sent his Son, Jesus, to take that wrath that is coming, to take the wrath that is due the idolater. He took it upon himself. And by being raised from the dead, he proves that he has borne that wrath. And so he, the Lord Jesus, leads those who have trusted in him by faith. He leads them to rightly worship God. And by his resurrection, he gives assurance. There's two ways he gives assurance. He gives assurance to the unbeliever that the wrath of God is coming. But by his resurrection, he gives assurance to the believer that they will be saved from that wrath that they deserve. And there Paul ends his argument. And there he gets the feedback that they don't really want to hear him anymore, because he spoke of the resurrection. They mocked him. And so after Paul is provoked, and after he engages with the Athenians by connecting with them and correcting them and compelling them, what's the result? What's the response that he gets? In verses 32 to 34, he gets a variety of responses. He gets three. The first, some people just wrote him off. We thought he was a babbler before. Now we really know for sure he is in fact a babbler. We don't want to hear him anymore. He's got nothing to offer. Second group, some wanted to hear him again. They probably thought, this guy's kind of interesting, maybe I'll listen. Or maybe because they just wanted to argue. That's what they do all day. But three, some believed. There were some, after Paul is up on the Areopagus defending the faith, there are some who turned from their idols to the living God, who trusted in Christ to save them from the wrath to come. Now, some commentators want to say that this here, Paul being in Athens, this was a complete disaster. That this was an utter failure on Paul's part. They say that after this, Paul goes to Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he seeks to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. That's exactly what he was doing here. He was knowing nothing among them except Christ crucified. That's why They call him a babbler when he talks about the resurrection. This is not a failure. Because the truth is, the response that we will get is the same. Because the problem isn't merely an intellectual problem. It's not, you know, if we have the right arguments, that's not going to win the day. It's a spiritual problem. People are in rebellion against God, like we've already said. And a good argument, no matter how good it is, can never change the hearts of sinners. That change requires the work of the Spirit of God. But we know, although that may seem discouraging, it surely is not. Because God is at work. The gospel is offensive. But we do not proclaim it in vain. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Our efforts are not in vain, but we will face pushback. There will be people who don't want to hear us anymore. There will be people who maybe want to hear us some more. And there will be people who will believe. God is at work. That is what he does. He saves sinners. And so we desire and we pray that hearts would be converted, but we know that we cannot do it ourselves. That change can only be accomplished by God working in the hearts of men by his Spirit. And so our task here today, our task is to speak up for the honor of the Lord. To tell the truth to those who need Jesus. And so you may not think that you have all the answers. You may be unsure about what to say. You don't need to be eloquent. Paul's argument wasn't complicated. He was talking to the religious and intellectual elites. He didn't come with a complicated argument. He said, this is God, this is who you are in light of who God is, you need Jesus. That's the same thing we have to say to those around us who we deeply care for. And so my encouragement for you today is to be bold, be humble, and speak up. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have called us as your people. You have called us in this world where we are strangers and aliens. You have called us to speak the truth, to tear down the stronghold of the idols, to tear down the temples. Lord, we pray that we are so prone to worry about this and not do something. Lord, would you give us the boldness to speak up? Would you give us the words to say? Lord, would we bring honor to you in all that we say? In Christ's name, amen. Having heard God's word to us this morning, let's respond to that word by standing and singing hymn number 594, Hope of the World. Hymn number 594. Hear this blessing from the Lord to you today. Now may the God of peace, who brought it again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.